This is The Church Alive on EWTN Radio. We're ending the 15th week in Ordinary Time. I'm Brian Patrick with Matthew Bunsen in Washington, D.C. Father Thomas Petrie joining us on the phone as he finishes up his personal retreat in the beautiful Blue Ridge Mountains of Virginia. Father, would you lead us in prayer?
Show favor, O Lord, to your servants, and mercifully increase the gifts of your grace that made fervent in faith, hope, and charity, we may be ever watchful in keeping your commands through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church,
pray for us. The Church Alive on EWTN Radio originates from Guadalupe Studios in Washington, D.C., a production of EWTN News in cooperation with the Guadalupe Radio Network and the Dominican House of Studies. So on Monday of this past week, we celebrated the Franciscan Bishop and Dr. St. Bonaventure.
Well, with Bonaventure, we have one of the great theologians in the history of the Church, a Franciscan, it must be noted. I know, Father, you have a lot to say about that. But he's also a doctor of the Church, and one of those figures that when we think of the 13th century, we always think of Bonaventure, but we also think of St. Thomas Aquinas, and the two of them were friends. As saints often do, they travel together.
That's right. The holiness always runs in packs, you know, I'm fond of saying. But the thing about St. Bonaventure is that he shows the lie of the reputation that Franciscans unfortunately have, or many of them, and it's a false reputation, of not really being an intellectual order. They actually are. There's a number of theologians and sort of saints who are scholars in the Franciscans, and among the various groups of the Franciscans, and St. Bonaventure being the greatest among them, as you say, Matthew, the doctor of the Church, the seraphic doctor, as he's known.
And the Dominicans celebrated one of their own, a blessed from Poland, on Wednesday, Father.
Blessed Czesław from Poland, who was a relative and maybe even the brother of another Dominican, St. Hyacinth, who was the apostle to Northern Europe. Czesław and St. Hyacinth first heard St. Dominic preaching in Rome, and they were already priests, very zealous young priests, and they were eager to join his new Dominican order and went off to start preaching the gospel to Northern Europe. And Czesław went to Prague, he went to other parts of what was Bohemia, and ended up all the way into Breslau, and it's there where he sort of died. And it's said that Our Lady herself appeared to receive the soul of Blessed Czesław, who had been tireless in preaching about her and her glories. Very beautiful story with
one of those
Poland.
One of those significant moments in the history of Poland, because the country itself was under threat of being overrun by the Mongol horde in his time. And this is in the 13th century. And it was said that Blessed Czesław was able to pray, and thereby the siege was lifted of the city of Rakla. And he was that type of a figure who could pray and avert calamities, and in a similar way to Leo I the Great, who saved Rome from Attila the Hun.
Well, prayer is a very powerful weapon. We had the optional feast of Our Lady of Mount Carmel on Tuesday, and later in the week, some saints that we don't hear too much about, but I love their names, St. Camillus de Lellis and St. Apollinaris.
Well, Camillus de Lellis, a great reformed person. He fought for the Venetian army. He eventually went through a personal conversion and then became founder of the Camillans, which is a community, a congregation dedicated to the care of the sick and the poor. Apollinaris was a bishop and martyr in the early church in northern Italy, who, it is said, spent his entire time as a bishop facing persecution and eventual martyrdom under the Roman persecutions.
And his memorial is today, July 20th, which is also, by the way, the 50th anniversary of the moon landing. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. I was 14 years old. I remember watching it. I know you guys weren't even thought of by then. But we'll talk more about that in a few minutes as we look at the news from this past week. So Planned Parenthood has lost its most recent president, resigning amid an internal dispute.
Yes, Dr. Lena Wen, who had taken over Planned Parenthood just 8 months ago, really wanted to move the organization to being mostly about health care. I mean, this is the classic argument that we see played out in the media all the time, where Planned Parenthood says that they are mostly a health care organization and not an abortion advocacy organization. And it was precisely this division among the Planned Parenthood's board of directors, its board of trustees, that Lena Wen, being, of course, herself a doctor, wanted the organization to be more focused on health care and not on abortion advocacy, and this seems to be the major dispute. And so she was essentially removed by the Planned Parenthood board.
Yeah, I mean, the fact that this happened only 8 months in, and it's a revealing in the sense that the pro-life movement has long pointed out that Planned Parenthood has a perfect focus on abortion, that they are obsessed with abortion, and that's certainly true. But this also goes some distance, I think, in revealing the respect they have for women, which is very little apparently, especially someone that they chose to appoint as their own president. So I think this is one of those important moments for women across the United States to be aware of. This is how Planned Parenthood treats women.
This is not the first time that this has happened. Our Catherine Hadro from EWTN Pro-Life Weekly tweeted out yesterday this article, this headline from 1995 that a nurse, Pamela Moraldo, who had been president of Planned Parenthood, was also sort of forced out of the organization as president, had to quietly resign precisely because she, too, was emphasizing a reshaping Planned Parenthood to be a broader health organization rather than an abortion advocacy organization. So this is actually nothing new with Planned Parenthood. It's been going on for 25 years. In fact, I think we would argue that Planned Parenthood has always been an abortion advocacy organization and not the healthcare organization they wanted to pick themselves as. This just proves it.
In other news from this past week, the new asylum policy for the U.S.-Mexico border is now condemned by the U.S. Catholic bishops. Who wants to dig into that a little bit?
Go ahead, Father.
Well, the U.S. bishops are constantly making statements about policy, especially when it comes to immigration. So the president of the U.S. bishops, Cardinal DiNardo, issued a statement on Tuesday condemning newly announced rule on asylum eligibility at the southern border, suggesting that countries like Mexico are not a safe final destination for asylum seekers, and encouraging Trump administration to change the policy. The rule was basically that the new policy established that claimants are ineligible to apply for asylum in the United States if they fail to first apply for asylum in any third country they pass through. So essentially, the Trump administration has said, if you didn't try to apply for asylum in any of the countries you went through to get to the United States, you can't apply for asylum in the United States. And the bishops are saying that this is a horrible rule that doesn't really welcome the neighbor, and it's a little too broad. It doesn't properly take into consideration circumstances of a case-by-case basis.
Yeah, and Cardinal DiNardo was also pointing out that it really does create, in the opinion of the bishops, barriers to what he describes as asylum seekers' ability to access life-saving protection. But he also said it shirks our moral duty and will prevent the U.S. from taking its usual leading role in the international community as a provider of asylum protection. But it also does raise the question, as he notes, about the new rules' legal soundness. In other words, is this going to pass scrutiny because every other policy that has been instituted by the Trump administration has been challenged almost immediately in court? And we've seen a real interesting checkerboard of different decisions and opinions by different courts. Inevitably, this is likely to end up in the Supreme Court along with a lot of other immigration questions under this administration.
And turning our attention now to the working document, the Instrumentum Laboris for the October Synod of Bishops on the Amazon, a German cardinal calls that false teaching. He says that the working document for the synod calls the Amazon region a source of revelation is a false teaching.
Yeah, we're talking here not just about a German cardinal. We're talking about Cardinal Gerhard Müller, who was formerly the prefect for the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, especially under Pope Benedict XVI and into the pontificate of Pope Francis. He, of course, was not renewed as prefect under Pope Francis. He has been speaking out quite a bit in the last few months on this, and I'm interested in your take, Father, on your thoughts on what he had to say.
Well, I'm going to be talking more about this in the Dominican Doghouse in the next half hour, but I'll just say preliminarily that much of what Mueller is pointing to is a problem or a weakness in a lot of contemporary theology and among many theologians and clerics. I will say he did say that he believes in the goodwill and intention of those who are preparing the synod to promote the Catholic faith, but he was simply underlining what he sees as weaknesses in both form and content. I mean, this very question of how we have access to Jesus Christ, and that is primarily through the scriptures and how the church's tradition have understood those scriptures, and so that there really is no such thing as suggesting that a place like the Amazon or a place like, you know, even a place like Paris or Rome, that these are sources of revelation. In fact, revelation comes to us through scripture and the magisterial tradition of the church, not through a place. And we only have access to the Lord through revelation, true revelation.
Yeah, and theologians have been a little concerned with some of the language choices in the Instrumentum Laboris, the use of like eco-theology. Also, Cardinal Mueller refers to it as theologia indigena. In this case, it's indigenous theologies that really have only the most tenuous connection to authentic Catholic teaching. And what sort of role that's going to play in the formation of the final document in the synod, especially because there are a lot of people who look at these synodal documents, even for a limited one of a regional synod like this Pan-Amazonian that it has now, real implications for the rest of the church, because you could have groups of other bishops like the Germans seizing on elements of this and trying to implement it for themselves.
That synod will run through the month of October, and you can count on EWTN News as your reliable source for coverage of that synod. Matthew and I will be there with Father Raymond D'Souza, covering not only that, but the canonization of Cardinal John Henry Newman and other saints to be canonized. And Matthew and I were joined by Father D'Souza, as well as Father Spitzer and several others, as we were in Orange County this week celebrating the dedication of the Christ Cathedral, the former Crystal Cathedral, Matthew.
Yeah, it was a lot of fun, as it always is, to work with you, Brian. And we had, as you noted, Father Spitzer, who is based in Orange County, and Father Raymond D'Souza, who's part of our band that was in Rome last year, along, I can point out, with Father Petrie last October.
That's right.
But the dedication of this cathedral is pretty unique in the sense that we have new churches dedicated, we have new cathedrals dedicated, but it is a rare thing indeed, and I think Father D'Souza pointed out that it's virtually unprecedented, which is saying something in the history of the church, to have a Protestant church transformed and then dedicated as a Catholic cathedral. In other words, the seat of, in this case, the Diocese of Orange, the center of authority in this diocese, in the particular church of Orange County, and in Orange in California, a remarkable dedication, too, because of its length, but it is a rare chance to see all of those different elements come together in the dedication, especially the incensation and the anointing of the altar and the walls of the church.
And Father Christopher Smith was part of that transformation throughout. He is the rector of the cathedral, and we will share a conversation that Matthew and I had with him. It's really fascinating, the whole concept of the Dr. Robert Schuller really wanting the Catholic Church to take that over rather than see it go toward a local university. He had great respect for the Catholic Church. He called Bishop Sheen, Archbishop Sheen, his mentor. He met several times with Pope John Paul II. So that interview with Father Christopher Smith, the rector of Christ Cathedral in Orange, California, coming up in our next half hour. The world's, probably the world's most visible or noted cathedral, Notre Dame, apparently nearly collapsed during that Holy Week fire, according to a new report. And French lawmakers passed some legislation regarding the cathedral there in Paris.
Well, the French National Assembly has been grappling with a question that emerged almost immediately after the fire was basically put out, and that was raised by President Emmanuel Macron of France, and that is, are we going to restore Notre Dame to what it was just before the fire, or are we going to take the sort of modern liberties that we always seem to now with architecture and design? And the National Assembly has passed a bill by a pretty overwhelming number that, no, we're going to restore this to what it was just before the fire. And that answers that key question about fidelity to what it was. But also, we can begin looking at what is going to happen with the nearly $1 billion that has been pledged to rebuild Notre Dame? And that's a solid answer, and I think it's a very pleasing one to all of us who've been very concerned about this around the world.
And it's important to point out, Father, that this building is owned by France, but it is still a Catholic house of worship.
That's true of a lot of churches in Europe, especially after the Napoleonic, the Napoleon Wars and various governments and civil disputes, that many classical churches in Europe, France and Italy especially, are actually owned by the civil government. But yet the church continues, has usage of them for worship and for its liturgies and rites. It makes it very difficult to at times get work done or to restore those churches in ways that we would want as Catholics, because we don't own the churches. But it's good to hear that the assembly in France is maintaining, they're holding firm on their resolve that the Notre Dame Cathedral needs to be restored to its last visible state. I think that was the language that was used. This New York Times analysis on the cathedral coming very close to complete collapse was very surprising to me when I read it, because I presumed that because it was all stone and that it was only the roof that was wood, that it was really strongly fortified. But that appears not to be the case. So we were really, as Catholics, but also the world, we're very blessed and lucky that the cathedral didn't just utterly collapse and we would have lost it for good.
Yeah, those two major bell towers that are such an iconic part of Notre Dame were in danger of collapse. And the New York Times also reported a few other details we had been trying to figure out really from the fire. When it started and how. I mean, there were some suspicions in some quarters that this might have been arson, but the initial conclusion was it was accidental, and we're learning more details about how that accident happened. And it would appear that, at least according to the reports, that some of the security people went to the wrong place when the fire alarm went off, and all the way to a different building, apparently. And that gave that precious time for the fire to really take hold. And by the time they discovered it, it was well beyond being – you could not extinguish it, let's just say, with a fire extinguisher. And there was also that interesting aspect to the report that when the firefighters arrived and saw the dimensions of the inferno, of the conflagration, that they went in, as firefighters always do, with the real possibility that some of them might not come out.
Well, and we all saw the pictures of that beautiful cathedral in flames. And frankly, when I think about how involved that building was in fire, it's actually quite miraculous that it didn't collapse, that it is still standing.
Yeah.
Very damaged, but still standing.
Well, as I said, you know, I mean, it's a sort of a Gothic style, and I presumed, because most of it was stone, that the fire wouldn't be able to touch it. But they're saying that the stone arches, the vaulted ceiling, I mean, one of those towers could have crashed right through those stone arches. And if those arches, those vaults had come down, the whole building would have collapsed, because the whole point of the architectural structure is how those vaults hold the whole thing up.
And then there was the concern also about the structural integrity after the fire, because as the stones cooled, they were at risk of crack and further pressures.
So a quick look at a new press secretary at the Vatican. What do you know about him, Matthew?
Well, his name is Matteo Bruni. He is a fairly seasoned academic in terms of the news. But one of the most important parts is that he has a longstanding association with the Holy See's press office. He's has English in his background because he was raised in England. He speaks four languages, English fluently. And it's part of, I think this is the significant aspect to this, that it's part of the reconstruction of the Sala Stampa, or the Vatican press office, in this pontificate. You have a major figure of a Vaticanista by the name of Andrea Tornielli, who's sort of overseeing everything. And then you had the appointment of a series of sort of interim figures. So we're seeing the stabilizing of the situation. But it's also worth pointing out that this is also sort of the conclusion of the Italian retakeover of the Sala Stampa, which had been a little more internationally diverse. And we'll have to see what the implications are for that, too.
Sounds like a movie script in the works there, Matthew. I think that's your next project. All right, Father, there's a very unique exorcism in Latin America, a citywide exorcism.
That's right. Bishop Ruben Dario Maria Montoya, who's the bishop of a city, Buenaventura, in Colombia, the diocese of which that city exists, which has been a city plagued with a lot of violence, a lot of really graphic and horrific violence, a lot of murders going on there. And so he had this idea that during the Feast of St. Bonaventure, which is the feast day of the city of Buenaventura, because it's named after St. Bonaventure, that he would go through the whole city, and he did so by fire truck this past week, blessing with holy water the whole city. He said, he was quoted as saying, "Where blood ran, where blood was shed, we will now pour holy water as a sign of reparation in the place of the dead fallen by violence." And just pointing out that the power of holy water to drive out demons and to drive out evil. So really a remarkable move. I mean, we might think of holy water as being a small thing, but, you know, it's not just water. It's water infused by the sacramental grace of God and blessed salt and ready to drive out the demons.
The power of blessings. In fact, that's the subject of Father's spiritual direction in a few minutes. But first, 50 years ago today, on the 20th of July, 1969, America landed astronauts on the moon. Neil Armstrong stepped on the moon, saying, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." And there are still people today that believe that that was all staged in a soundstage somewhere.
I will make no comment about that, yeah. Brian. I don't want to get us all in trouble.
I can remember that moment, and it just about took our breath away that, you know, this is 1969. We didn't have cell phones. We didn't have the internet. And to be able to physically watch a man walk on the moon was just really an unbelievable experience.
Now, Matthew, since I'm out in Linden, Virginia, I'm not in Washington, D.C., so I mean, you guys need to check this out. I understand that the Smithsonian National Air and Space Museum, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, I don't know if you saw this, were projecting a life-size projection of the Saturn V rocket onto the Washington Monument. I don't know if you saw that this past week or not.
I did. Well, I was in California during the last few days, but I'm hoping to catch a glimpse of it, of the images of it that are available. It's a remarkable shot, I know, and it was making the rounds on social media. Let's remember that Pope Paul VI, St. Paul VI, also sent his greetings to all of the astronauts who were there. And he wrote very memorably that, "Honor, greetings, and blessing to you, conquerors of the moon, pale lamp of our nights and our dreams. Bring to her with your living presence the voice of the Spirit, a hymn to God, our Creator and our Father." Boy, there'd probably be a lot of controversy surrounding even any sort of a statement like that today.
Well, another example of a blessing. I mean, we're talking about the Holy Father blessing this incredible scientific expedition. And in our spiritual direction today, our spiritual director, Father Thomas Petrie, talks about the power of blessings.
Well, you know, I always like to remind people that we should use the powers and the gifts that the Lord gives us through the church, and blessings are one of them. You know, being blessed by a priest or a deacon or a bishop certainly is one of them, but also using blessed objects like a blessed crucifix, a blessed rosary, blessed holy water, blessed salt. Now, these things the church says are sacramentals. And that means that they derive their efficacy, their ability to work, if you will, not only from the sacraments, but they lead us back to the sacraments. But even more than that, I always like to remind people that the world we live in, this material world, is not the only world there is. There is a spiritual world, and it's not a world that is somehow far away or up there, that we're walking around at all times in the spiritual world, which means that we're surrounded by angelic beings and even demonic beings. And the sacramentals are efficacious. They work against the spiritual world. So all the evil spirits, as Bishop Montoya knew down in Colombia, he knows that they cannot resist the power of Christ present in the sacramentals, in blessings. You know, all the evil spirits prowling about the world seeking the ruin of souls. So I want to encourage you, if you've got a crucifix, if you wear a crucifix around your neck, or if you have a crucifix hanging in your bedroom or in your home, have it blessed by a priest. Invite a priest over to bless your home, to bless your house. House blessings were once very popular. They're less so now, but it's an opportunity not only to have a priest over, but also to get your house blessed, to protect it, and those especially who live within it, from the powers of evil, the powers of the evil one. Just this last week, the chaplain for the Congress, for the House of Representatives, as he opened his prayer, he prayed a blessing on the well of the floor. just banishing all evil spirits from Congress, you know, especially given some of the dark things that were floating around in debate this past week. So it's a very important thing to remember that we're not powerless against the spiritual world. We do have tools that God has given us.
And Father, as a priest, you are very deeply involved in these blessings, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And paragraph 1669 says, sacramentals derive from the baptismal priesthood. It also goes on to say, every baptized person is called to be a blessing and to bless. It says, hence, lay people may preside at certain blessings. The more a blessing concerns ecclesial and sacramental life, the more it is its administration reserved for the ordained ministry. But all of us, as followers of Jesus Christ, certainly we are blessed by his grace, and each of us is called to be a blessing to one another.
That's exactly right. And the church even says, especially parents, for instance, should give blessings to their children, because as parents, they hold an authority and an office in the church that is very important. So I always encourage parents to give a little blessing to their children before they put them down to bed every night.
Yeah, and the traditional asking the father of your bride-to-be for his blessing isn't just asking for permission, you know? A blessing is different than a permission. All right, we're into hits and misses for this week's The Church Alive. And, Father, you're going to start with a hit that has to do with a semi-full of supplies.
Yeah, no, it's wonderful. The New Wave Feminist and the organization And Then There Were None collected more than $120,000 worth of supplies and donated more than $70,000 in aid funding to multiple respite centers for migrants on the border. Abby Johnson herself was there. They brought in truckloads and were hauling things off. So take that, all of you who say that pro-lifers don't really care about anything but life in the womb. They care about life all through all stages.
And a quick miss from Matthew.
Yeah, a 5-year-old Tafita Raqib's parents are trying to move her from London to Italy for care after the doctors have ordered an end to all medical treatment. We've seen this before in England, and it often does not turn out well.
Coming up next, Father Christopher Smith, rector of the New Christ Cathedral in Orange, California, joins us on The Church Alive. Stay with us on EWTN Radio. We're all together again for The Church Alive on EWTN Radio. This is the eve of the 16th week, 16th Sunday in Ordinary Time. I'm Brian Patrick. Dr. Matthew Bunsen is in Washington, D.C. at Guadalupe Studios and finishing up his personal retreat in the beautiful mountains of Virginia with the Dominican Sisters, Father Thomas Petrie, who leads us in prayer.
Almighty God, we ask you to give us your favor, that we might always stay strong in faith, hope, and charity, and that we might always be ever watchful to keep your commands. Through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
We appreciate the Dominican House of Studies for its support of The Church Alive, along with the Guadalupe Radio Network. We originate from Guadalupe Studios in Washington. The Church Alive is a production of EWTN News. Father, this week on Monday, we celebrate St. Mary Magdalene, a very, very well-known figure in Scripture, whose memorial was recently elevated to a feast by Pope Francis.
That's right. St. Mary Magdalene, sort of the Jewish woman who is in all four of the canonical Gospels, was a witness of his crucifixion, burial, our Lord's crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. She is the one who is in the garden on the day of the resurrection, who Jesus first manifests himself to. And he's the one who sends her to tell the apostles that he has risen from the dead and that he will meet them in Galilee. And so she has traditionally been known as the apostle to the apostles. In Latin, it's the Apostola Apostolorum. And 3 years ago, in 2016, Pope Francis issued a motu proprio, which is a sort of an official document, titled Apostola Apostolorum, in which he raised the liturgical day of St. Mary Magdalene from a memorial to a feast, just noting how important St. Mary Magdalene is in the life of the church.
I love in that scriptural narrative of Mary in the garden not recognizing Jesus, but then he calls her by name, which is really significant for all of us, that we would hear Jesus call our name and recognize him in that.
Yeah, amen. Absolutely. I mean, and how often, you know, our Lord is walking through our lives and we don't recognize him.
Yeah.
And whether that's in the poor or whether that's in those that we live with or just in the invitations he's given each of us all the time and we don't see it.
Dr. Matthew Bunsen is co-author of the Encyclopedia of Saints. Tell us about St. Bridget celebrated on Tuesday.
Well, Bridget of Sweden. And she's a patron of Sweden and actually one of the co-patronesses or patrons of Europe. That is her significance. She was a mystic in her time and the founder of the Brigittine order. And the thing about her is that even as a child, she had a dream vision of what she described as the Man of Sorrows. And she wrote that when she asked what she had done to him to bring sorrow, he said that all those who despise my love bring me sorrow. And that became a recurring theme in her life.
St. Bridget of Sweden celebrated on the 23rd of July. Then on Thursday, we celebrate one of the great apostles. In fact, isn't he called James the Greater?
Well, he's James, son of Zebedee, and he's the brother of, I believe, John. And the two of them were called Sons of Thunder. And one of the things I love most about St. James is that in his veneration, he is honored for his role in Spain, because according to a very ancient tradition, he was beheaded in Jerusalem, but then his relics were taken to Galicia in Spain. And there we find today the Santiago de Compostela, the magnificent cathedral that is sort of the end point of the great Camino that people from all over the world take across from France into Spain, one of the great pilgrimages of our time and of any time.
And it's no walk in the park. I know Susie Pinto of EWTN News Nightly made part of it and sent some just fascinating pictures of the rugged hill country, Father. It might be something that would challenge the three of us. Well, maybe Matthew can.
Matthew's probably the only one. I've been to Compostela. I've been to the cathedral and been to St. James Shrine, but I did not walk the Camino. I mean, the true Camino is thousands of miles long. It goes through France and the Pyrenees, but you have to walk, I think, 110 kilometers or 100 kilometers. You have to do, and they give you a little book that you have to get stamped along the way. And if you do 100 kilometers, you can get a certificate that you've done this much. But I have to say, I always tell people I didn't do the Camino that way. I did the last 20 feet of the Camino. I got out of the car and walked into the cathedral to the shrine of St. James. I did the last maybe 30 feet.
I said, I want to do the Camino, but I want to do it via Uber.
Yeah. Okay.
That's right.
As Father wraps up his retreat in Virginia, Matthew and I were in Southern California in the Diocese of Orange this past week for the dedication of Christ Cathedral. We talked with Cathedral Rector Father Christopher Smith about the transformation of the former Crystal Cathedral. That was a megachurch built by Dr. Robert Schuller, the longtime home of his Hour of Power Christian broadcast.
Dr. Schuller had a very good relationship with the Catholic Church. He was a good friend with Venerable Fulton Sheen. He used to call him his mentor. Robert Schuller is considered in the televangelist world as the original. And that capacity to cross cultures in terms of the media and preaching is something that Robert Schuller did. And it's something that continues to be important, especially here at Christ Cathedral, because we have so many cultures that come to the parish here and even in the Diocese of Orange.
But this idea, too, of stability in teaching. Dr. Schuller once said that the Catholic Church will never change her theologies. It was as though that was something very important to him.
That was very important to him because he saw the Catholic Church as the great preserver of tradition. And that's with the capital T, as we Catholics say. The consistency of preaching the authentic Word of God, the consistency of maintaining our values. One of the reasons, that, in addition to the preaching of the gospel, that he really wanted to continue to happen on this campus, he knows that the Catholic Church has been the great caretaker of the arts and architecture. In fact, he met St. John Paul II. There was a time when he took the plans for the future Crystal Cathedral to John Paul II, and he asked the Pope to bless the plans, and the Pope did. We have a beautiful picture of him doing that. So that kind of relationship with the Catholic Church carried on for many, many years of his life. He had a great trust in the stability of the Catholic Church, the consistency of the Catholic Church, and also the Church honoring its commitments to the preservation of culture, art, and the authentic preaching of the gospel.
One thing I noticed immediately the first time I walked onto this campus quite a few years ago are the sculptures, bronze sculptures outside, but they're really statues of biblical figures, of certainly of Christ himself. So that was a little different for the Protestant tradition at that time, I'm sure.
It was very different for the Protestant tradition because, you know, any kind of graven image, not part of Protestantism. However, Dr. Schuller, as you could see on the campus, very much was in admiration of that representation. He wanted it here. He wanted Jesus represented as the Good Shepherd, the prodigal son. They're all very compassionate, beautiful images. And in fact, very unusual, in the Chapel of the Sky here on the campus, there is an image. It's called Christ Rising. There's a cross. The image of Christ, though, that is actually attached to the floor, but it's the image of the crucified Christ. Mm-hmm. Very unusual as well. So Dr. Schuller did take some elements out of Catholic imagery in terms of the Jesus, and even he depicted the widow's mite in the cathedral itself, and that was really unusual and drew people to the campus.
So the Garden Grove ministry started, I think, in 1955, around the same time as Disneyland.
Yes.
So in a way, they run parallel to each other. And not that I'm comparing the two, but what I mean is that both of them have been here through the growth of Orange County. Was that something that was important for Dr. Schuller, that this campus, this ministry, expanded during that time?
Yes, Dr. Schuller saw this place, Orange County, as an opportunity. He began his preaching on the roof of a snack bar of the Orange Drive-In Theater, and it just so happens that my grandparents lived right next door to that drive-in. Yeah. We used to go out to the orange groves, look through the trees, and we saw what we thought was this crazy preacher preaching at the drive-in theater. And little did I know that 60 years later, I would actually meet that preacher, Dr. Robert Schuller.
So as the transformation began to take place, he was still with us on Earth. Did he ever talk about that? Did you talk about that with him?
Yes, I did talk about it with him. And he was very, again, excited about the Catholic Church. You know, his wife and him were the reason that the bankruptcy court granted the purchase of the campus to the diocese. Chapman University was a higher bidder. And Dr. Schuller and his wife said, please, we want this to remain a place for worship. And so the court granted the purchase to the diocese. And he said to me one time after a breakfast where he was honored, and it was just myself and Dr. Schuller, and he said to me, Father Christopher, he said, I built the Crystal Cathedral campus for Christ. I always wanted it to be for Christ. And I know that with the Roman Catholic Church, it will always be for Christ. And that is where we now say that this is a place for Christ forever, because Dr. Schuller said he wanted it to be a place for Christ forever. And many times after that, when I visited him, he talked about the transformation. And he was so pleased that the preaching of the gospel through the Catholic Church was going to go on this campus. In fact, I saw him just not long before he died, and he was still saying the same thing.
This required, though, a bit of a leap of faith on the part of the diocese.
Oh, wow. Did it ever? Oh, it sure did. Yeah. I give Bishop Brown a lot of credit for his courage in putting our hat in the ring, so to speak. We didn't know what we were getting into in the purchase of the campus. We knew financially they did studies and things like that. I remember when Bishop Brown, he came to my office one day in 2012, and he said, would you consider being Episcopal vicar and rector of the new cathedral? And I said, well, what does it mean? What would I have to do? And he said, well, I don't know. So I guess he thought that might be a good fit for me. I don't know.
Well, I was curious when all this started to emerge in the news all those years ago that the diocese was interested in this property. I was curious as to why. Why would you start with something like this versus building a truly Catholic church?
Well, I'll tell you why. Bishop Brown was going to build a cathedral from the ground up. In fact, the diocese purchased some property for that. It was going to be Christ our Savior Cathedral, and it was going to be built from the ground up. There was even architects engaged in it. And then this possible purchase came on the horizon, and he was advised by the business people that this would be a very, very good investment. And so we purchased the campus for $57.5 million. That's everything. That's all the buildings, all the land. And as it turned out, we had already started a capital campaign. We hadn't launched it, but we'd done the research for it. And at that time, it was going to be for a new cathedral. And then when we purchased the property, it was for the renovation of the campus and the former Crystal Cathedral. We saw this as an opportunity to be good stewards of the financial resources and thought that the challenge of the renovation of the cathedral would be worth it. And we loved the location, right here in the center of Orange County.
32 acres in Orange County is really quite a catch.
Yes, and the possibilities of being right here, surrounded by all these freeways, by all the tourist places, the possibilities for evangelization are just endless here. And for the almost 8 years that I've been on the campus, I have seen people's hearts and minds literally changing and coming to know and love the Catholic Church.
There are plenty of people that are quite critical of this.
They are. There are some people who consider this excessively modern in terms of the design and other things. And what's your response to that?
Well, I'm not sure what excessively modern means. However,
sort of what we're looking at.
It is modern, and we have done our renovations in accord with the contemporary architecture that it is. Yeah. And contemporary art can be very beautiful. And so I'm glad we didn't do is try to make it look like something it isn't, mm-hmm. because then it would have been a disaster. We used what we had, and I think we've done a really good job of incorporating all of the Catholic elements that are central to a cathedral, and we've done it in a way. It's interesting, the art in the cathedral, it's really styled on some of the ancient art of the church with a contemporary twist to it, so to speak.
The Crux Gemata, for example.
That's an example.
The baldachin. All of the elements for a cathedral are there.
Yes.
And it strikes me that trying to create that type of liturgical space must have been very challenging. But also, in a way, you had a very clear palette, didn't you?
We did have a clear palette. That was the good part, because basically the building was a shell. So it's not like we had to take down all these walls or anything. And so we had this shell made out of glass and steel. And then we could really do wonderful things with that palette that we had.
What are the critical elements of a Catholic cathedral?
Well, the first element is the altar. We designed the cathedral renovation in such a way that the altar is almost in the center of the building. It was a difficult building because the axis from east to west would be the length, and we couldn't put an altar at either end. Well, we could have, but it wouldn't have been central. So now we have a predella, the platform upon which the altar sits. It's right almost in the center. Element essential to a cathedral is the bishop's chair, the cathedra, which is in a prominent place behind the altar. And then we have also the beautiful Crux Gemata, the crucifix, which is actually styled after a medieval cross, and it represents the crucified Christ victorious. There's a beautiful crown with precious stones in it on that cross. And we also, of course, have the ambo, which is a very prominent place in the cathedral. As you look at the altar, it's to the right with steps up, so reminiscent of the older cathedrals. And then we have, in terms of the space, we have the baptistry. The baptistry is at the west end of the cathedral. The baptistry is shaped like an octagon, like the ancient cathedrals, the pools, the 7 days of creation and one left over for God, in the shape of a cross. There's a Cairo mosaic in the middle of it. And then on the other end, on the east end, we have a circular Blessed Sacrament chapel with a beautiful tabernacle right in the center. And what I like about the design is that you're able to see both the baptistry and the tabernacle from the cathedral. One of the things that we did for financial reasons is we kept the bones, as they say. So we didn't do any structural changes. Now, the Crystal Cathedral, basically it had like storefront doors. They looked like you were going into a department store. So what the architects did is they took that space where the doors were, and they created a new space. Right in the center, there are the festal doors. And each door is 14 feet wide. And the festal doors are beautiful because they have a bronze bas-relief on the front. And so when you walk up to those doors, you see, first of all, the creation of the world, the creation of humanity.
Historically, cathedrals are centers of worship. They are the center of the unity for the diocese, as the bishop is. But they're also places where people can come to learn about the faith, especially those who are young, who are still learning the faith. Was that intentional here with what you've been describing, that you wanted to maintain that tradition of cathedrals?
We certainly did, and as so many things on this campus, there were things already built in that allowed us to do that. There was a Christ Cathedral Academy, and St. Callista's Parish that moved here also had a school. So St. Callista's School moved into the space where the Academy was. Now it's Christ Cathedral Academy. It's a preschool through eighth grade school. And it's also the place where we do our faith formation, our religious education, our catechesis for our kids. We have at Christ Cathedral Parish about 1,500 kids that are just in our religious ed, our faith formation programs.
It's a very impressive facility here, but it's very big. And how do you keep a sense of intimacy with our Lord in a big place like this?
Well, one of the things that I've tried very hard to do since I've been here working with the parish, I've tried to do a lot of catechesis about what it means to be a cathedral parish. What's the meaning of a cathedral? It's not a better parish than the other ones, but it is a unique parish. Mm-hmm. And the uniqueness of it has to do, one of them, with hospitality, the welcoming of people, the willingness to be open to a multi-user campus. Just as you said, it's a huge place, and one of the things I never wanted to happen was for the parish to feel like it just kind of got lost in all this. I make very sure that we have regular retreats for the different language groups. Every Advent, there's a Vietnamese retreat, an English-speaking retreat, a Spanish-speaking retreat, same thing in Lent. Maintaining the cultural customs of the communities is very important, so that people don't feel like they're kind of being absorbed into this big, giant place. I think that people really feel that they are an important part of this place that's really bigger than all of us.
Matthew, I found Father Christopher a fascinating man. He was really there through this whole thing, and he did take us on a virtual tour through the relics, which we showed you on television, and we can't do that on radio.
No, we can't, but it was a vivid tour. And what is so beautiful about the choices for relic is that they represent the diversity of the authentic diversity of this diocese. So we began with St. John Paul II, who visited California in 1987, had that personal connection we've talked about with Robert Schuller, and who has also his own connection with almost all of the other saints and martyrs who are preserved now in this reliquary. Either he beatified them or he canonized them.
And who are they?
The one group that he did not actually beatify or canonize were the North American martyrs. So we have some of there, the great black robes who died in the wilderness of North America proclaiming the gospel. But then we also had a Korean martyr, Andrew Kim. We had a Vietnamese martyr in Andrew Dung Lok. We had several other Mexican-era martyrs who died in the early 20th century during the persecution of the church under the Mexican president Plutarco Calles and in the Cristero Wars, as well as Junipero Serra, the founder of the California missions and one of the great founders of Catholicism, certainly in the western part of America. So he's honored there, as, of course, as John Paul II.
And there's a beautiful image of Our Lady of Guadalupe, a very tall, colorful representation of the tilma that's there in the cathedral, which has a large Hispanic congregation as well as Vietnamese, Korean.
Well, Mass is celebrated in four different languages every week.
In the meantime, Father Thomas Petrie takes us into the Dominican doghouse.
The last half hour, we spoke a little bit about Cardinal Mueller's criticism of the Amazonian working document. I'm not going to get into much about that, but just to remind you that he noted the tendency of many contemporary theologians to depart from Scripture when they talk about or think about Jesus Christ. Now, this may seem obvious. Unfortunately, it's not obvious to many people anymore and many academics. But look, we can only know about Jesus Christ through what Scripture and the Gospels tell us about him and the way that the Church has read those Gospels throughout its tradition. But 150 years ago or so, some scholars began to question the truth truthfulness of the Gospels, the truthfulness of the Bible, when they started to look at, well, how were these texts put together? How were they written? And that led some clerics, some priests and bishops and some theologians to begin to hypothesize, to think about Jesus Christ before the Gospels were written, what we could know about him. This was known as the search for the historical Jesus. This is what it was called. But here's the problem, is you can't really know about Jesus apart from the Gospels and what the Gospels say about him. And any attempt to do so eventually perverts or twists what we know about Jesus Christ, so much so that about a year or so ago, a rather high-ranking member of a religious order said that we can't ever know what Jesus actually said because there were no tape recorders around back then. Always be leery or cautious of theologians or priests who make those sorts of claims. I just want to encourage you to be weary of that. Once someone says you can't trust what the Bible says about Jesus, you really have nothing left to go on except what you want Jesus to be, who you think he ought to be, your great buddy, a great socialist, a great liberator or revolutionary. But this is not necessarily the Jesus of the Gospels. This is not Jesus as God has come to us, as he has revealed to us. We believe that the scriptures are inspired. So regardless of how those texts came to us, you know, what the technical details of all that were, we believe that they were inspired, which means that they offer truthful accounts of what the Holy Spirit wants us to know about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is no way to know about him other than that, and there's no way to do theology or catechesis or even preaching unless we begin with the Jesus of the Gospels rather than the Jesus we want him to be.
God created us to know, love, and serve him, and knowledge of God begins with the Scripture. I bet you wish there was something in Scripture about the Nats winning a pennant.
I do. The Nats are back in it. You know, I'm a big Nationals fan, but they're back in it. They're in it for the pennant. I'm looking forward to it. That's turning into a good season for us here in Washington, D.C.
Yeah, in our free-for-all, Matthew looks at the French Revolution and the Carmelites.
Well, here in Washington, D.C., we just had a ministerial, in other words, a focus on persecution around the world, and we just celebrated on July 17th the anniversary of the Martyrs of Compiègne. This is a group of nuns, Carmelites, who were executed, guillotined, in 1794 at the height of the Reign of Terror, and each of them marched to their deaths with a song. It was one of those great memorable moments of the French Revolution that helped turn the tide.
And I'd like to ask for prayers for a couple of friars, Father Gregory Plow and Brother Zachary Burns of Franciscan University. They are going to compete next week in the Burning River 50-mile endurance run and relay to raise money for Franciscan University scholarships. 50 miles running? Oh, boy.
Yeah.
So they need our prayers.
That's
and good for them.
Franciscan thing. Yeah. That's definitely a Franciscan thing.
Yes. Want to remind you, too, that you can hear Matthew Bunsen on Register Radio this evening at 7 on EWTN Radio. Want to encourage you to go to ncregister.com for Catholic news and insight and analysis that you can truly trust. The National Catholic Register has been a trustworthy source of Catholic news for decades now. It's owned by EWTN, and we just encourage you to visit ncregister.com. Coming up next week, we'll be back with The Church Alive. We thank Mike Washabaugh of Guadalupe Radio Network for being our engineer at Guadalupe Studios. And we thank all of you for listening. Father, would you lead us in a blessing?
May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Stay with EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network.